1 Samuel chapter 1, starting from verse 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zephite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jerahim, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget that your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head."
Evening, everyone. Great to be with you. Thank you, John, for the opportunity to be able to preach. It's no small thing that a grandpa gets to speak to young adults. It's a really lovely thing, and it's lovely for me to be able to follow my daughter who preached at 5 p.m. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, come among us by your Spirit. Open our hearts to the truth of your word. Refresh us in it and teach us from it, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you have ever had your dream broken, your path through uni collapsed, and the opportunity to pursue your long dreamed about career went up in smoke. You were on your way up in the sporting arena only to be crippled by injury and never achieve the heights or fame you'd hoped for. He was the one. You were sure. He ticked all the right boxes. You had your future all worked out, and then, like a nightmare, it was taken from you. We're told to dream big. Just listen to all the great name singers on The Voice when they give commentary. Follow your dreams. You can achieve any goal if you're passionate enough, if you apply yourself enough and you don't give up. But the reality is there are many more dreams that are broken than are achieved. This story, the first part of which Braden just read to us, is a story of ordinary people struggling with life. 1 Samuel introduces us to Elkanah, a devout man whose first wife had not been able to produce an heir for him. And so in that particular time and culture, as in parts of Africa today, he chose another who was able to do so. The writer, who is most certainly a male, tells the story with remarkable insight into the feelings and concerns of women and the conflicting circumstances in which they find themselves. And Elkanah finds himself embroiled in the broken dreams of his two wives. One has been unable to have a child, the other has children, but has to compete for the affection of her husband. Elkanah loves Hannah, his first wife, dearly, but she's not been able to have children. He displays his love for her in the generosity of his gifts when the family go to Shiloh to worship. Verse 4, whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, He would give portions of the meat to Penina and all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her. And the Lord had closed her womb. Damn! We're immediately confronted with the challenge of God doing something which appears contrary to his character. Here is a woman who, for no apparent reason, suffers the distress of childlessness. It clearly isn't a problem with Elkanah because he's been able to father a number of children with Penina. So Hannah is left with the anguishing question, what is wrong with me? And the writer suggests that there is nothing wrong with her. It is God who has closed up her womb, as Scripture also indicates was the situation for Sarah and Rachel. Ruth, the Moabitess, was unable to have children with her first husband, and Elizabeth, Mary's relative, only conceives after divine intervention in her old age. But Elkanah's favouritism towards Hannah elicits a jealous response from Penina, verse 5. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. The Bible records the polygamous relationships of its characters without comment, though the overarching teacher of Scripture is that marriage is between one man and one woman. And here we have played out for us the complications that arise from such a setting. The loved wife, who is childless, is treated with special attention by the husband who loves her deeply, even though she's unable to conceive. The second wife, who has multiple children, feels spurned by her husband and hurt by the favoritism to the first wife. So she responds by provoking the first wife in the very area which she is most vulnerable, her inability to have a child. And so we have a family riddled with tension, jealousy, ill-feeling, rudeness, and a husband who's trying to constantly appease both of his wives. Elkanah's response to his wife is what I would call a classic male clanger, verse 8. "Why are you downhearted?" he says. "Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? In other words, shape up, woman, what's wrong with you? You've got me, what else do you need?" Mary Evans, in her commentary, pertinently comments, "Because Penina had many children, including several sons, Hannah's childlessness, to her an unbearable tragedy, was for Elkanah simply a minor inconvenience. It did not matter to him that she was childless. So why should it matter so much to her? He loved her. He did not mind that she did not have children. Surely that was enough." But Elkanah only seemed to be able to see Hannah's situation through his own perspective. He'd have been much better to say, "I'm so sorry, dear. You mean much more to me than 10 sons. Her husband doesn't really understand her grief and pain, and neither does the local priest. We're not given a time frame for how long this practice of coming to the temple and praying had gone on. Just verse 3, year after year. But clearly Eli would have known Elkanah and his family. He must, unless he was a loony, picked up on the deep sadness in Hannah's face and body language each time she came. Yet on this particular occasion, as she prays to the Lord, weeping bitterly and making a vow, Eli misinterprets her condition as one of drunkenness. Verse 12, Hannah was praying in her heart. Her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." The two most influential men in her world, and both of them, seriously misunderstood her needs, her situation, and her anguish. And my guess is that there are a number of you women sitting here this morning who can relate an experience of feeling misunderstood, your needs ignored, and the subtle cuts of words which, though well-meaning, left their scars. "You'll be fine, babe. It's not that bad, really." That simply places you in the realm of indicating you have absolutely no idea how she's feeling. "Don't worry, I can handle this." A slight put down, inferring that she isn't capable of handling the situation herself. "If you'd used the veggie peeler in the right way, you wouldn't have scraped your knuckles." A roundabout way of saying, "Actually, you're pretty stupid. What's wrong with you? Can't you even follow a simple set of instructions?" Who said the instructions were simple? And why make her feel more inadequate than she already does, simply because she finds something a bit of a challenge? The problem with you is that you get too emotional about things. Emotions aren't the problem. Your lack of care and empathy is. Hannah's husband doesn't seek to understand his wife's true feelings. And Eli, who should have known better, falsely accuses instead of asking a helpful question like, "Is everything okay, Hannah?" Well, to Eli's embarrassment, Hannah informs him she is not drunk. Verse 15, "I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Dull. Suitably chastened, perhaps, and trying to dig his way out of the hole he'd already dug for himself by falsely accusing a woman in deep anguish, Eli responds, verse 17, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." Now, why this response totally transforms Hannah is a great mystery. Verse 18, "Then she went away, she ate something, and her face was no longer downcast." She accepts that God has closed her womb, but that doesn't prevent her from continually praying year after year. Jesus encourages us to pray persistent prayers. In fact, in the story of the widow who comes to the judge in Luke 18, he says, "I'm telling you this parable to show them they should always pray and not give up." On the other hand, when Paul pleaded to God three times to take the thorn away and God didn't, God said to him, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you." Maybe Hannah knew from past experience that it brought some relief to simply express how she felt. So never underestimate the importance of prayer in sharing your thoughts and feelings, miseries and joys with the one who understands all. It may simply have been that calm assurance that God would hear her request. And hear her request, God does. And in the course of time, she fell pregnant and gave birth to a son. Verse 20, she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." True to her vow, verse 11, after Samuel is weaned, she returns to the temple and offers the boy for service. A child was rarely weaned before the age of three in that culture, and may well have been over five before being finally weaned. The Bible doesn't encourage deal-making with God, though it makes no comment on Hannah's vow. Doing a deal with God reflects an unhealthy desire to manipulate him, even if in Hannah's case it worked out well. Rather, the Bible urges a calm trust in the goodness and faithfulness of God, leaving the outcome in the purview of his sovereign will and purposes. Hannah says, "I prayed for this child, and the Lord granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him over to the Lord, for his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." I'm pretty sure it would have been easy for Hannah to find a reason to renege on her vow. This is the child she's waited for. Year after year she's asked, and now he's here. How could I possibly give him up? This was the solution to all the name-calling and the bitchiness from Penaniah. If I give him up, she'll start again. But she's true to her word, and God graciously grants her 3 sons and 2 daughters later on. Samuel became a great man of God who helped the people of Israel transition from a tribal rabble to life under a monarch. It was not unusual for women to reflect theologically on their circumstances and to present that reflection in the form of a song. Miriam and Deborah are well-known examples of other women psalmists, and later on Mary actually used Hannah's prayer recorded in chapter 2 as the basis for her own reflections. Her prayer begins with rejoicing, and for Hannah, her joy is in the new situation brought about by God's intervention. Her horn symbolizing strength is lifted high. She rejoices in the strength and security God provides, likening him to a rock, as do a number of the other psalmists, including David. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. See, ultimately for Christians, our solace, our strength, our peace, our hope, regardless of circumstances in life, is in our God. His ways may not be known or clear to us, but he is trustworthy in all his deeds. Verses 4 to 8 of her hymn, her prayer, reflect the vagaries of life. The mighty sometimes fall. The weak sometimes rise up with strength. Those who had plenty find themselves in deep need. The closed womb is sometimes opened, and the one with many children may find herself strangely alone. Those who at one time are rich and famous may find themselves poor and destitute. The uneducated and socially challenged may rise to positions of power and authority. What is important to recognize is that God knows what is going on, and he is the one who weighs each person's motives, words, and actions. The final section of her prayer brings the encouragement to the follower of God that he is for us. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants. The wicked will be silenced. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. God will be the ultimate judge. And whilst Hannah talks of a king when there is none in Israel, the need for a king had been expressed during the time of the judges, and went way back to the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 6. I think the greatest challenge of the story is not the broken dream that is healed. It's that it just finishes too neatly. The childless woman conceives. Her son becomes a great man of God, who has left his mark on history. We'd all be happy with that, wouldn't we? Except it doesn't always work out that way. For many, the dream remains just a dream. Hopes get shattered, plans abandoned, the nursery never filled, the wedding ring no longer worn, the cylinder with the ashes an awful reminder of happier days, and the life cut down in its prime. I first met Rod and Bev Wilson in 2004 at a conference on the south coast of New South Wales. Rod was the then president of Regent College in Vancouver, a world-renowned evangelical college where Emma Gray has studied. And during the conference, Rod told us his story. They discovered after marriage that they were unable to have children. Rod described for us the incredible sense of powerlessness and the monthly reminder of their failure. One day he received a phone call from a lady who informed him that a teenager from their church had become pregnant and wanted to give the child up for adoption. Another lady in that church had been praying about the situation, and the name that kept coming to her was Rod Wilson. Did that mean anything to him? That, of course, was his name. After putting the phone down, he went to talk to his wife, who said, "Honey, you look like you've seen a ghost." He said, "I think I have the Holy Ghost," and proceeded to tell her of the phone call. "That's interesting," she said. "I've just been praying that God would soften your heart to the idea of adopting a child." So they met the young girl, who was 16. Rod talked about the weird sensation of being interviewed by a 16-year-old about their suitability to be the parents of her child. She agreed to it, but asked that they be present at the birth. Rod paused and took a deep breath. Unbeknownst to anybody, the baby had developed fluid on the brain, and when born, had the head the size of a soccer ball. He described it as the most hideous thing he had ever seen. The baby was whisked away and had multiple neurological operations in the first months of her life. Friends urged them not to go ahead with the adoption, which they could have done, but they agreed to take on the child. She has 5 major disabilities, one of which meant she began puberty at around 4 years of age. Jessica was present with them at the conference. She was 16. I had the privilege of attending summer school at Regent in 2013 and sitting again under Rod's ministry. Now, 9 years later, I asked him how things were going with Jessica, who was now 25. She'd been married, divorced, had an abortion, and they lived with constant violence from her. I asked him how he coped with that. "Well," he said, "I live in this wonderful world that is Regent College, that trains and equips people from all over the world for ministry. And on the other hand, I live in a world with the constant threats of violence from Jessica, and fully expect one day to receive a phone call to say she is dead." He told me that on the night she was born, he came that close to losing his faith. The fulfillment of their dream had turned into a horror movie. Then he said the words that have been etched in my mind forever. "We simply came to accept that God had called us to raise this girl, regardless of her condition or the outcome, and we have committed ourselves to doing just that." I am in awe of this man and woman of God who have journeyed through valleys none of us could imagine. And when you hear Rod speak and teach about strength and weakness, you don't just hear a man expound scripture. You hear a man who has lived and breathed a cauldron of grief and pain, broken dreams and expectations, along with the powerful presence of God. And you know that this is a couple whose faith is as deep and profound as any Christian person I have ever met. I wonder what you would have done had you been them. What will you do when life doesn't turn out the way you've planned. When you have cause to question the very character of God. For Hannah, her joy returned, and God was honoured in her faithfulness to her vow. But he was equally honoured, maybe even more so, in the faithfulness and perseverance of Rod and Bev Wilson. Broken dreams. We all have them. If you haven't had any yet, they will come. But they don't define us. Our hope, our joy is in God himself, regardless of whatever blessings may or may not flow from his hand. Let me pray. Our great and gracious King, who is sovereign over all, we thank you for the recording of this story of an ordinary family gripped by tension, bitterness, frustration, and broken dreams. Thank you for what we learn of trust year after year. Thank you for what we learn of your faithfulness. Thank you that as we move into the 21st century, into our own life and experience, whatever our situation, whatever our circumstances, we can look to a God who is faithful, who loves us deeply, and who longs to draw us to himself, wrap us in his arms, and lead us on. Father, I pray for any in the room tonight who may be experiencing right now a broken dream. Would you bring healing? Would you bring the assurance of your love and goodness? And would you grant to them the calm of your peace? For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.